This morning we are gathered here to bring to a conclusion our Mullins Lectureship, and we want to give the preacher of the morning just as much time as we possibly can. And so I'm simply going to, by way of reminder, let you know that our preacher for the day is Dr. William Augustus Jones, Jr. He shared with me just a moment ago that just this Sunday past, he celebrated his 35th year at the Bethany Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York. He is one of the leading pulpiteers in our nation. His ministry is carried across the nation by way of television, and we are most fortunate to have him on our campus during these days. He is a gracious man, a man who loves our Lord and who loves the Bible, the Word of God, and a man that God has brought here to challenge us in our walk with the Savior. And so we are delighted that Dr. Jones is with us, grateful for the message that he brought on Tuesday, and looking forward to that which the Lord lays upon his heart this day as well.
Other leaders in this worship experience, and all of you, my fellow citizens in the Commonwealth of Faith, God be praised for this day he has given us, and for the privilege of gathering anew under the auspices of grace. I came before you day before yesterday in a state of anxiety, deeply concerned about my youngest daughter who was about to give birth. And I want you to know that my anxieties have abated. At 9:42 Tuesday evening, she gave birth to my fifth grandchild, a little girl, and all is well. Thank you so much. I want to thank all of you for all of the kindnesses tendered me during these days in this place, especially Dr. York, who has made himself available for all of my needs. You are a kind and gracious people, and I shall certainly give this experience a prominent place in my museum of memories. You have been so kind and so laudatory in your remarks that I feel that you've done for me what Jesus did for the woman at the well. He placed a crown of righteousness high above her head, one so radiant in its splendor that she would spend the rest of her life trying to grow tall enough to wear it. Thank you for every consideration. Now, I want to leave a certain word with you. I do this wherever I go. I share it. I deem it worthy of passing on to others. There's a three-pronged prayer that I pray every day of my life. Among other things, I ask God to do three special things for me. First of all, I pray that my body will not outlast my brain. I think that's a sensible prayer. And secondly, I pray that I will not outlast all of my mourners. When my day comes, I want somebody to be around who remembers. Yeah. And thirdly, I pray to God that I will not get almost to shore and then drown. It is a terrible thing to drown in shallow water, but I've seen it happen. Outstanding clergy and laity who have made significant contributions come to journey's end, but unfortunately they've drowned in shallow water. I think that's a pretty good three-pronged prayer, one worthy of incorporation on the part of anybody, and I just leave it with you. Now, this morning, I'm going to exercise a preacher prerogative. I'm invited to preach in many places, and it is not an uncommon thing to be asked, what are you going to talk about? And I throw out something, knowing that once I get up here, I can do whatever I want to do. But I remember those lights coming on the other day, and and if I talk to you about when Christ removes the candlestick, we might be here into the lunch hour. When I was a younger preacher and my son was about 8 years of age, we were riding home from church one Sunday, and he leaned over the front seat and said, Daddy, I'm going to be a preacher. I said, is that right? He said, yes, that's right, Daddy. I said, when did you make that decision? While you were preaching today. Well, tell me a little more about it. How did you arrive at such a decision? He said, oh, Daddy, it wasn't hard. He said, after listening to you this morning, I've decided that it's a whole lot easier to stand up and holler than it is to sit down and listen. Yeah. I pray God that will not be your determination. Yeah. I want us to look at something for the next little while that, if internalized, will completely revolutionize any life. And I lift it up from a passage common in its reading and simple with respect to what it says. Let me read from the sixth chapter of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And now verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. There was a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus took the loaves, and likewise the fishes. From our hands to his hands, that's what I want to talk about, Spirit willing, from our hands to his hands. There are numerous ways of approaching this matter from a homiletical point of view. Many, many ways of coming at the sermonic treatment of this marvelous happening out in the hills of Tiberias. I told a class here on yesterday that no preacher should ever get to that sad and lamentable juncture where the people know precisely where the preacher is headed. There ought to be some element of intrigue and mystery. And I went on to tell them that I tried to use various approaches in coming at a subject. Sometimes I enter a text by way of the front door. Sometimes I go around to the back door. On occasion, I'll make a side entrance. I suppose I'm even known to make a subterranean approach, come up from the basement. And if necessary, I suppose I would even go down the chimney. There are many, many ways to come at a treatment of a text. I could begin this message by simply lifting up the sufferings of that great human mass gathered on that hillside. I could talk about their intense suffering under the tyrannical heel of Imperial Rome. Or I could get started by lifting up the compassion of the Master by having us look at his great love for the unloved and the unlovely, his delight in fellowshipping with the forgotten and making romance with the rejected. I could begin on that note. Or I could spend a little while talking about the unpreparedness of the disciples for the great thing that was about to take place. You know, more often than not, they are seen as fumbling, bumbling fellows, men who raise the wrong questions in the wrong places at the wrong times before the wrong people. I could begin on that note. But let me try to get this message airborne by simply asserting that this miracle of the feeding of 5,000 plus is utterly unlike any other miracle in the gospel narratives. And I use that word miracle advisedly, drop a footnote there, for to be perfectly candid, there are no miracles from where God sits. Miracle is a purely planetary phenomenon. A miracle is really a happening with which human reasoning has not yet caught up. But from where God sits, there are no miracles. So I use it in quotation marks. But again, this miracle of the feeding of the multitude is utterly unique. The other miracles in the main are what we might term miracles of transformation. You remember the first of his miracles at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus and some of his men showed up during the reception, and his mother came to him with the tragic report that they had run out of wine. And Jesus, in order to relieve the embarrassment of a man whose generosity had exceeded his resources, took water and turned it into wine. That, my friends, was a miracle of transformation. You remember that Sabbath day when he entered the synagogue and encountered a man with a withered hand. He looked at him lovingly and simply declared, "Man, stretch forth thine hand." An energy came from the realm of somewhere and entered that hand once dormant, and it became like the other hand. That too was a miracle of transformation. And how can any believer ever forget that great happening up at Bethany on Mount of Olives when, in response to the grief of two sisters, he made his way to a certain grave site, stood there, and in the strength of the earthly expression of a heavenly omnipotence, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." The old preachers in my rearing used to say it was a mighty good thing that he spoke with specificity, that he called Lazarus by name, otherwise there would have been a premature resurrection of everybody. He said, "Lazarus, get up." And Lazarus got up and began to walk in newness of life. That too was a miracle of transformation. But when he took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes and multiplied them for the welfare of 5,000 plus, that, my friends, was a miracle of expansion. He took what was and moved it quantitatively to another dimension. And when he got through, there was no fundamental difference between the new isness and the previous wasness. He started out with loaves and fishes and ended up with the same. It was a miracle of expansion. It had to have been a little lunch. It was a lad's lunch. Early that morning, in an humble abode somewhere in Galilee, a loving mother had prepared a little lunch for her little boy. He was going in to the big city for the first time on his own. And I'm certain that for nights he had dreamt of that day when he would make his initial solo trek into the big city. He had envisioned his itinerary for that day. He would rise early, dress quickly, eat a little breakfast, kiss his mother farewell, and tuck a little lunch under his arm and take off for the big city. And upon arrival, he would immediately begin to visit some of the sacred shrines, sites that he had heard his elders talk about around the dinner table. And then come high noon, he would search out the shade tree and park himself beneath its boughs and eat the little lunch prepared by his dear mother. And then after lunch, he would resume his sightseeing. He'd walk the cobblestone streets and behold the merchants peddling their wares in the marketplace. And then, as eventide approached, he would put his little feet back in the road and begin the journey towards home. That was his pre-planned itinerary. That was his set agenda. But you know, the best laid plans of men and of mice do go awry. On the appointed morning, he got up early, dressed hurriedly, ate quickly, bade his mother farewell, put that little lunch under his arm, and headed for the city. But when he reached the city limits, he saw that which he had not anticipated. He saw a teeming multitude. He saw the shuffling feet of humanity in a hurry. Something mighty important must be happening here today, he reasons. Wonder what it is. He cannot see who it is way up ahead who has such enormous pulling power. He's too short of stature. The six-footers and even the five-footers block his path of vision. But he says, I'm joining this host. And he gets in the line of march, and then a certain word finds its way back to his little ears. It is Jesus. Well, what do you know? I came to the city to see the sights, and the main attraction is in town. I'm staying with this crowd. It is Jesus. The man who's going around giving sight to the blind and opening deaf ears and giving the lame new limbs, it is Jesus. The man who's upsetting people in power, I'm staying with this crowd. They move along, and then a certain word filters back. He just healed somebody. And then another word, rather disconcerting. His enemies have engaged him in debate, and then that throng moves on, and they come to an obviously shallow point in the Sea of Galilee, and they cross over, and then that crowd begins to move uphill. It takes on the shape and contour of a mountainside. He can see more clearly now. And way up yonder, up at the vortex, up at the apogee, up at the summit, he sees against the sky the figure of him who is the fairest to ever set foot on terra firma. And conversation commences at the summit. Says Jesus to Philip, one of the 12, where shall we buy bread that these meat? And Philip flunked the faith test. He says, Lord, 200 pennyworth is not enough to give everybody in this crowd a mere morsel. And then by some signal that all of them understood, he ordered them to fan out, probably to look for lunches. It may be that enough of them have brought lunch to involve them in a sharing process. And the disciples fan out all over the hillside looking for lunches. And then they return to the high place with a sad and tragic word. Andrew speaks for the rest of them. Master, one lunch. Only one lunch. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? The Lord of life says, go get him. Fetch that lad. And they know that the master has gone loco now. At least temporarily so. How do you relocate a lad in a crowd like this? But Andrew remembers a faith lesson taught by the master. Seek and ye shall find. And he steps out on faith, and faith leads him to the lad's location. Son, the master would like to borrow your lunch. Mister, he can have anything I've got. And I can see Andrew taking that boy by the hand. And I can see them threading their way through that throng, going on up to the high place. And when he reaches the summit, Jesus says, son, may I use your lunch? I'm pleased to give it to you, Jesus. And those little eyes look in to the eyes of him who is the light of the world. And Jesus lifts his eyes heavenward and prays a prayer of thanksgiving, and then orders the disciples to become waiters. And in what remains until today the most amazing feeding function of the ages, he fed everybody until all were filled. I tell you, it was a miracle of expansion. What made it happen? How could it happen? Well, that lad's lunch simply changed hands. It went from the lad's hands to the master's hands. Now, I know what someone is thinking, perhaps not to the degree that I would run into in certain academic settings, but it's even possible in a seminary chapel. I know what somebody's thinking. There's always somebody in the audience who is inseparably tied to scientific method. Somebody who spent almost too much time in academia. And they look on this as some sort of little bedtime story that you read to little children in order to lull them to sleep. And when they get real sophisticated, they put it in the category of myth and say that it's true, but it is devoid of facticity. Now, the problem with this kind of reasoning is this. this ilk fail to see the very same thing happening in their own experience? Don't you realize that the entire investment industry is predicated on a philosophy of changing hands? I take some of what God has given me and I place it in the hands of my broker, and he in turn puts it in other hands, and it keeps moving from hands to hands, and as it moves along the continuum, it grows as it goes. Well, if that can happen down here at pavement level, with hands of puny protoplasm, pray tell me what happens if I move it out of my hands into the hands of him who holds the whole world in his hands. My friends, this is the guts of the gospel. This is the very essence of our faith. This is the warp and woof of the New Testament. Our faith holds that whatever it is, I don't care what it is, your sins, your sufferings, your sorrows, your pleasures, your pains, your prejudice, your setbacks, your accomplishments, your money, whatever. If you will have enough humility to get it out of your little hands into his big hands, he'll take it and work with it. And when he gets through with it and gives it back to you, it'll be more and better than it was when it left your hands. I know whereof I speak. I've got some friends who chide me sometimes. They say, Bill Jones, you're too generous. You're always giving. And to that kind of remark, I have a stock reply. I tell them, have you not noticed that I always have it to give? And if they persist, I tell them this. I have to get rid of what I have in order to make room for that which is on the way. I reiterate, this is the essence of the gospel. Don't you realize that even that lad had more lunch than he would have had it remained in his hands? I know something also about his hands. I'm talking about the hands that created the heavens and the earth. Hands that scooped out the valleys and stationed the mountains. His hands. Hands that tessellated the heavens with planets and constellations. Hands that scattered the stars along heaven's hills and caused them to shine like diamonds against blue velvet. His hands. Hands that rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Hands that right now are building a mansion eternal in the heavens for them that believe in him. I'm talking about his hands. And if I'll only move it out of my hands into his hands and let him work on it, when he hands it back, I'll be better than I was before. Let me hasten to bring this in. I see the light flashing. We are not given the real finale in this account of that experience by John. There has to be more to the story than what John tells us. John sort of leaves us hanging on the scrap collection note. There had to be much more. And I used to not like John for bringing us this far and then dropping the matter. I knew that he was capable of doing better. After all, he is the eagle writer of the New Testament. John was a philosophic theologian who took the best in Hebraic thought and the best in Hellenic thought and combined it and then wrapped it around Jesus and called him the eternal Logos, the Word who always was. John could have done better. But there came a day when I experienced, I suppose what the psychologists call the aha moment of awareness, where you say, aha, now I see it. The light broke through and I came to appreciate John for not giving us the full scenario. He left something to my baptized imagination. I know how the story ended. Would you like to hear it? I thought you would. When Jesus gave the benediction and told that crowd to go on home, I'm confident that the first person in that crowd to break ranks and get out of there was this little boy from that humble home. This little boy whose loving mother had prepared his little lunch. Can't you see him getting out of there in a hurry? His heart pumping with excitement, his chest heaving, as it were. Can't you see him putting his feet in the dusty trail and running all the way home, kicking up little clouds of dust as he hurries along? He runs and runs and runs until he comes at last to that bend in the road that is the turn towards home. And he comes around that bend, exclaiming, Mama! Oh, Mama! She knows that voice. And she's afraid that it is a sign of distress, but she rushes to the porch of that little shanty and says, What's the matter, son? Nothing, Mama! Got something to tell you. Mama, I went into the city this morning for the first time on my own, and Mama, I went to see the sights, and Mama, you'll never guess what happened. I'd better tell you. I met the main attraction in the region. Mama, I met Jesus today. I met him for myself. And guess what, Mama? Jesus needed a lunch. And nobody in that crowd had a lunch but me. And Mama, I gave him my lunch and he started praying and loaves and fishes started multiplying. And Mama, he fed everybody until all were filled. And guess what, Mama? It would not have happened had it not been for me. I gave him the only lunch in the multitude. You ask, can it happen again? I tell you, it keeps on happening. For those who put their ultimate confidence in him, if you bring it, he'll bless it. If you give it, he'll grow it. I hear Malachi talking, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat for mine house, and prove me herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and begin pouring. The windows of heaven. I'm glad that he didn't say doors. Nearly every house has more windows than doors. And in my own experience, sometimes he has blessed me from an eastern window, and sometimes the blessings come from the west, and sometimes it's a northern or a southern exposure, but every now and then they pour down from every direction. Lights are flashing. Let me conclude on this note. One day our Lord had his disciples to look at a Roman coin. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Do you know what he was trying to tell us poor pilgrims? This is what he was saying. If you give God that which is his, ain't much left for Caesar.